We shall turn now for a little to the portion read in the Acts. We may consider in general the passage read, the advancement of the gospel, and the progress of the apostolic mission to bring the gospel to the heathen. I think that it is true to say that most people are reasonably familiar with the latter part of this chapter, Paul in Athens, and yet the first part of the chapter is full of instruction as to the type of ministry that God is pleased to bless for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the kind of men and the spirit of men that God is pleased to bless and make use of. And we find that in this first part of the chapter, in the verses we read, there are two particular places where Paul comes with others to preach the gospel, namely Thessalonica and Berea. Now, as far as the population of these two cities is concerned, there was very little comparison. Thessalonica was a large port city, a commercial center. It was called after the name of the sister of Alexander the Great. She was called Thessalonica, and this city was named after her. On the other hand, Berea is more of a country town. It's off the beaten track, as it were. And yet the gospel, the same gospel, comes to both places and is blessed to a certain extent in each place as the Lord applied the word. But it is the same servants of God that are used in both places. And the first thing that we want to note is the methodology of the apostle. Wherever he went, he seemed to follow the same method. He didn't vary his method. He didn't look for some novelty, some innovation. He didn't think, well, after we sit down and consider how we got along in Thessalonica or anywhere else, let's assess the situation and perhaps we can alter here and alter there our methodology to make our mission more successful. Paul followed the same methodology wherever he went. And the second thing that we would note is the manner that he adopted, the manner in which he proclaimed the truth and those with him, and how that contributed to the power with which the word itself came. And the third thing that we would note is the model that the apostle was. He didn't say one thing with his lips and do another thing in his life. He could preach the word and he could exemplify what he was preaching so that people were convinced this gospel that he preaches is real to him and it is the gospel that changes men dramatically. Now, the first thing then is the methodology of the apostle. You will see in the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, that they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, we probably are already familiar with this kind of statement. Paul, wherever he went, looked for the synagogue. And you see again when he comes to Berea, we read in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now we might well ask, well, why did he always look for the synagogue? Why did he look for the synagogue of the Jews? And there were various reasons, I believe, for that. And first of all, because, as you will see in verse 2, when Paul came to Thessalonica, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And Paul knew only too well that going among the heathen, they wouldn't have the Scriptures. They would be totally ignorant of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. They would not know anything of the glorious prophecies regarding a Redeemer. It was all totally foreign to them. But he knew this, that wherever I can find a synagogue, I am going to find the Scriptures. I will find the Word of God. And therefore, if Paul was going to preach and draw men's attention to the Scriptures rather than to himself, well, he needed to find the Scriptures. Paul could not go around, as you will appreciate, the many, many hundreds of miles that he traveled. He couldn't carry all the Old Testament with him. He didn't have servants to carry great bundles of scrolls. But he knew where the Scriptures were. This is one of the things that he says gave an advantage to the Jews. What advantage hath the Jew over the Gentile, he asks? Much in every way, and very particularly because the oracles were committed to them. The Word of God, the revelation of God, was actually committed to them to preserve it, to keep it. And Paul knew, well, if I can find a synagogue, I will find the Scriptures. And I will be able then to open up the Scriptures and teach what the Scriptures are really saying. But then in addition to that, you see, at the time the apostle was preaching, there were many proselytes coming into the Jewish community. Remember the tremendous impact that Greek culture and Greek philosophy had upon the thinking of men. And yet, the multitudes could not be satisfied with all the teaching and all the philosophy and all the theories and speculation of Greek culture of the time. And men and women were unsatisfied. They were finding this speculation and all this philosophy, it is not satisfying. It is not meeting the needs and the longing of our souls. And they were turning to Judaism. And they were attending the synagogues because at least they were being taught of one God. They weren't looking around for something that was airy fairy, as it were. Here was something solid. Here was a being, an eternal being, the God who created, the God who sustained, the God who ruled over everything. And they were being attracted to this. And yet, you remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip was sent to join himself to. He was a proselyte coming down from Jerusalem, reading the Scriptures, and yet he couldn't understand them. He did not know, is this about the prophet, or is this about some other person? Philip had to open up the Scriptures and teach him and instruct him as to their meaning. And there were many thousands at the time. They were dissatisfied with the world's learning and with the world's opinions. And they were searching and longing after the truth. And yet, when they went to the synagogue, the Scriptures were not being opened to them. And Paul knew this is my opportunity. Here is the place where a door is open, where I can go and open up the scriptures and where I can teach men. And you will see in verse 2 here, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Paul reasoned with them. He appealed to their reason. He did not expect them to merely blindly believe whatever he said, but he appealed to their reason. Does this make sense? Is this rational? Is this logical? Are my arguments reasonable? He appealed to their reason, but he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. It wasn't blind reasoning. It wasn't the world's reasoning. It wasn't just the activity of the human intellect. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He brought forth scriptural arguments, scriptural propositions, and then he required them to think. Well, now, does this make sense? Does this actually meet the soul's need? He reasoned with them. He didn't pontificate to them. He reasoned with them. He treated them, in a sense, as equals with them. He didn't talk down to them, but he reasoned with them. And we're told that he reasoned out of the scriptures. He did not depart from the scriptures. He kept their minds fixed absolutely on the scriptures. Little wonder the professing church is in the mess it is in today, because so little attention is paid to the scriptures. Men in pulpits don't require those who listen to them to concentrate their minds upon the scriptures. They don't appeal to the scriptures as the final authority. But you see what Paul did, reasoning. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. You remember the two on the way to Emmaus? They were downcast and they were in great distress and anguish of mind and soul. And when Jesus joined them, what did he begin to do? He opened unto them the scriptures. And when he opened to them the scriptures, their hearts burned within them. Now that is something that we have lost a knowledge of and an understanding of. We may go to a place appointed for public worship, and we may be very grateful when we go there, at least they read the Bible. Not only that, but they read a sound translation of the Bible. But they also speak about the Bible. The man in the pulpit refers to the Bible again and again, and what he has to say is very biblical. And yet it never comes to this, opening the scriptures. You see, the scriptures have to be opened. And that's what's missing today, I believe, in many, many circles. The scriptures, nice things are said about them, important things are said about the scriptures, but the scriptures are not actually opened. And this is what Paul did. He didn't merely go and read the scriptures and then think to himself, well, I've done my part, now the Holy Ghost can do his part. He has to take of the things of God and make them known to us. He has to open the heart, the way he opened the heart of Lydia. Yes, God opens the heart, but the man in the pulpit is to open the scriptures. And he's never going to be able to open the scriptures unless he has gotten into the scriptures himself. This was Paul's methodology. He never departed from the Scriptures. He opened and he alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He opened the Scriptures so that men and women hearing him would come into contact with the living Christ. He was opening the Scriptures to show them that the Christ who'd been crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the God-sent Redeemer. And he opened up the Scriptures to them, and then they could see and they could understand that the Savior that was sent by God was a Savior for Jew and for Gentile. They were not thinking, well, now that the Scriptures is opened, we will have to concede this, that the Messiah has come, the promised Son of David has been sent, and he has come. But Paul is able to say to these, this Jesus whom I preach, he's the very Christ. And he proved it out of the Scriptures. He proved it from the record, the divine revelation of the Scriptures. But then, the third reason I believe the apostle would have resorted to the synagogue and always sought out the synagogue was because he was a man on a mission to the Gentiles, that is true. But he had a heart, and he was engaged in the work of God with a real, genuine concern for the souls of his fellow sinners. You see, the Savior, when he was commissioning his apostles, the gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And Paul knew there will be Jews in the synagogue. Yes, there will be many Gentile proselytes, but there will be Jews there. And when we go to his epistle that he writes to the Romans, you can see the heart that the apostle had. Chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul knew that's a big thing to say. To make such a confession, that's truly something very solemn. But he says it is real. My conscience bears witness to the fact. I'm not lying. I'm not trying to pretend I'm super pious. Nothing of that. He said, I lie not. It is the very truth as God knows it. And he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Would we even begin to understand what the apostle is talking about? When we read these words, do we just think, well, he was an apostle. He was unique. He had a unique office. And he might have feelings far superior to ours spiritually. He was a spiritual giant. We are just ordinary Christians. Here's what he says. I have great heaviness. I carry a burden on my soul, on my conscience, on my mind. I carry a continual burden. And what's it about? He has sorrow in his heart. The burden created grief. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. My kinsmen. according to the flesh. Why am I so concerned? Why am I so burdened? Paul, we could say, do you not understand the doctrine of election? Do you not appreciate, Paul, the great doctrine of eternal predestination? Don't you know that God hath chosen in Christ a great number that no man can number, and that number shall neither decrease nor increase, no matter how you feel, no matter what you feel? Paul is the great expositor of these fundamental doctrines. And yet he says, I carry a burden on my spirit day after day. It never leaves me. Wherever I go, even though I'm going on a God-sent mission to the Gentiles, my brethren according to the flesh are perishing. They're perishing in their sins. And I just don't sit back and say, well, they're obviously not elect. We just have to accept they were never included in the great scheme of covenant redemption. He says, I have sorrow because of their spiritual condition. It's their spiritual condition that is my burden. Do we even begin to understand what Paul is talking about? Do we feel we have any degree of burden at all? Does it bring grief to us? Does it cause any sorrow within our souls when we see our fellows on their way to a lost eternity? Or do we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, it's a pity they weren't elect? This is why the apostle sought out the synagogue ever, because no matter where he went, he loved the Gentiles, he won them for Christ. He preached the gospel, he denied himself, he sacrificed everything that he might win them. But he could never forget his kinsmen. His kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, we could take what the apostle says and we could apply it in our own situation, not as apostles, but as ordinary believers, as ordinary Christians, haven't every one of us here kinsmen and kinswomen according to the flesh, sons, daughters, parents, brothers, sisters, kinsmen according to the flesh? We are tied and bound to them in the bonds of the flesh. Do we have any sorrow over the fact they're still in their sins? Is it a burden to us that they are traveling fast to a lost eternity? This was the burden in the spirit of the apostle. Unless people would think, well, he sounds very pious. He seems to be head and shoulders above the rest of us spiritually. He says, it is the truth. I lie not. I lie not. It is my continual burden, day by day. In chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1, we read, he says, brethren, and he's writing to the Romans, Gentile believers, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I pray for their salvation. I pray and I plead for their soul salvation. You and I ought to, on occasions, to analyze our prayers. Do we actually pray for the salvation of men? Or do we just pray, well, bless him, bless her, remember him, remember her? Or do we pray, save him, save her, grant them thy saving grace? Is that really the truth? That's what Paul says, my heart's desire. My heart's desire. You imagine all the desires of men all around the apostle. You ask them, what do you desire? I desire to be rich. What do you desire? Oh, I desire to be influential. I desire to be powerful. I desire this and I desire that. Ask the apostle, what's your desire? Oh, my desire unquestionably is that I might see those who are my flesh and blood, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that I might see them united and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. My desire is for their soul salvation. And no matter what I think of them or how I approach them, I carry the burden of their soul salvation on my spirit continually. You can see the kind of Calvinism, if we want to call it that, that influenced the life and the ministry of the apostle. The great expositor of election and predestination listened to him. And he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What does God say? My people perish for lack of knowledge. And Paul went to the synagogue because he knew his brethren according to the flesh will be there. And I long for their soul salvation. And though I am a missionary to the Gentiles, I still long for their soul's salvation. And I will go where the scriptures are, to open up the scriptures to them that they might find Christ as their Savior through what is written there. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul carried a burden for the lost. Little wonder then that in a sense his mission was again and again, in spite of persecution and opposition, successful. Men knew when they met the apostle and they listened to him, he cares about men's souls. He's not living for any other reason but to see men and women saved by the grace of God. Now this was the method of the apostle, but let's consider briefly his manner. Now it is interesting, we learn a lot about this part of the 17th chapter of Acts by going to the actual epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, perhaps a year later. 1 Thessalonians, you see, in the first two chapters particularly, Paul reminiscing, as it were, and recalling what had happened when he came with the gospel to Thessalonica. In verse 2 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. But then in verse 5 he says this, as he remembers them. He remembers his entrance in among them. And he says in verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. Now, because the Lord's people love the truth, They love the Word of God. They love the doctrines of the Word of God. And so if they hear them, it rejoices their hearts. But can we distinguish between the Word coming, as it were, in word only, and also in power? Now, why would the Holy Spirit, do you think, direct the apostle to write this way? If this is not true, that the word may come, the word only, or it may come with power and in the Holy Ghost. Now, do we know the difference? Would we know the difference? Would we be able to discern? It's all sound. It's perfectly orthodox. There's not a word out of place. There's not an iota of heretical teaching in everything the man said. But I don't feel it came with power and in the Holy Ghost. There is a distinction. And I'm afraid we've lost that distinction. And when we have our understanding of that distinction, it affects how we pray. Do we pray that the man in the pulpit will be orthodox, that he'll stick to the doctrines of the Word of God? Or do we pray that God will anoint him with power from on high, that the Word will come with power and in the Holy Ghost? This is why I believe. I've seen it again and again and again. Men who are practically useless in the pulpit, even though they're reformed. So what do? They go off to teach in some seminary. They become a professor. They become a professional theologian. And the reason is because the word proclaimed does not come with power, and they are satisfied with mere orthodoxy. Paul says, when we came to you, we didn't just preach the word, but the word came to you with power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. What manner of men we were among you for your sake. Because we knew only too well that the people in Thessalonica won't be impressed with a hypocrite. They will not at all be impressed if we come along with a wonderful message and they see that we don't live what we preach. They see that our lives are contradicting what we're saying. They detect we're in it for what we can get out of it. Paul says, when we came, you knew what manner of men we were among you. And if you look at what Paul has to say in the second chapter of this First Epistle to the Thessalonians, he enlarges on how he conducted himself and the other apostles with him, how they conducted themselves among these Thessalonians, and why did they do it? For your sake. For your sake, we wanted the gospel to prevail. For your sake, we lived the way we lived. We behaved the way we behaved. For your sakes. Not for our sakes, but for your sakes, that you would see the gospel we preach is real to us. And therefore it will, we trust, be real to you. Paul says, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians 4, But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. What a trust. To be put in trust to God, for God to take mortal men, poor, frail, mortal men, and entrust them with his gospel. What a responsibility, what a burden the apostle must have felt. We were entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak. We speak with a burden. We speak with conviction. We speak as men under authority. We speak as those who are accountable to God. And the apostle will later write, "Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel, because I have been entrusted with it for the sake of men." And he says, because of this, we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And Paul knew the reason for the opposition and the persecution. It was God trying the heart. Would he change his message? Would he alter the message that he came to bring to the Thessalonians or the Bereans? Would he alter the content of his ministry, which trieth our hearts? God sovereignly ordained the opposition, the persecution, and that was a trying of the heart, as it were. And the apostle could understand perfectly well, if I change my message, it'll be more acceptable. If I alter the content, then I'll not be persecuted. The devil won't bother me, won't stir opposition, because I will be complying with the minds and the thinking of my audience. No, the apostle says, I can't do that, because I have been entrusted with the gospel. And therefore, I dare not compromise one iota of that truth. But he says, we behaved ourselves in a particular way for your sakes. And look at what he says, what he writes, verse 8. verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. He could not give anything beyond that. There was nothing the apostle could give beyond his very own soul. He said, I so desired your soul's salvation. I give everything. I give absolutely everything I am, everything I was and everything I am, by the grace of God I am. I give my very soul to see you brought to Christ. This is the manner of the man. And look how it works out in practical terms. He says, we were also willing to give our very own souls because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring day and night, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily, justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. What was Paul doing? He was working day and night, practically, to keep himself alive, making tents day and night. He wasn't in the gospel ministry to become rich. Like many, I was talking to a poor man the last time I was in New Zealand. I met him one morning in great distress, and we had a lengthy conversation, but he'd been to all kinds of churches, and one of the laments he has was, these clergy, how wealthy they become. The way they dress, the cars they drive, the homes they live in, all the luxurious lifestyle. I was able to say to him, well, do I look like someone like that? And you see, the apostle was concerned that men would have a right attitude to him as a preacher of the word, and he wanted to demonstrate, I am not here to gain anything from you. I am here for your soul's salvation. And I am prepared to work day and night, making tents, to keep myself alive, to keep body and soul alive, that I might be able to preach the gospel to you. Here was real, genuine Christianity. Self-denying, self-sacrificing, godly Christianity. And Paul says, You remember, brethren, you will remember how we lived among you. We didn't make any demands upon you. We lived as humble preachers of the gospel of Christ in order that we might bring the gospel freely to you. But the third thing, very briefly, that we might note is not only the manner of the men who brought the gospel to the Thessalonians and also to the Bereans, but he was a model Christian. And those who were converted at Thessalonica were also model Christians. Look at what he writes here in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 6. And ye became followers of who? Ye became followers of us. Ah, Paul, there's something not just right here, some would be saying. Did you never write to the Corinthians? Did you never rebuke them for their carnality because one was saying he was following Cephas, and another was following Paul, and another was following Christ, and so on? And here you're saying, you're praising these people, you're commending them because they became followers of you. Are you encouraging, Paul, converts to be followers of men? No, the apostle says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Isn't that something? Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. There was such a likeness between the apostle and the Savior that when they were following Paul, he was certain his example was such that they were following Christ. And when they were following Christ, they would be following his instruction and his very example. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. As you followed us, you established an example. You established a pattern. You established model Christianity. Would you and I like to set ourselves up and say, I'm the model Christian in Grafton? If everybody was like me in Grafton, what a wonderful place it would be. You became followers of us and of Christ. And when you did, you set the pattern for the churches that were to be established. You see, there are many people around today and they claim to be Christians. And who are they modeling themselves on? It's very obvious. They're modeling themselves on the ungodly. They're modeling themselves after the fashion and after the lifestyle. And if they're not wealthy enough to do it and influential enough to do it, they'll try to get as near as possible to it. That's why Christians, many of them, dress the way they dress and act the way they act and talk the way they talk, because they're modeling themselves on the world and the worldlings and the ungodly rather than on those who fear God. Paul says, "Ye became followers of us." And I have no regrets about that, because by following me, I was leading you to Christ. I was leading you to God. I was leading you into a life of godliness and holiness. The model Christian in Thessalonica. We haven't got to the Bereans, but even with the Thessalonians, we see during the ministry of the apostle there, why he had such influence wasn't just because his message was sound. It's because also of his life. And no congregation, no body of people can ever expect to make any impact upon poor, lost, perishing sinners unless there is complete compatibility and agreement between the message and the life that is supposed to be conformed to what that message says. What a lesson we have to learn. We ought to ask ourselves, do we even begin to come anywhere near to the spirit of that man who carried burden on his spirit day after day, had continual sorrow, because men all around him, his brethren according to the flesh, were perishing. He longed for their soul's salvation and he prayed for it. And when he came with the gospel to any people, for their sakes he lived, that they might be saved. He didn't just talk, he lived. And that life was lived for the sake of those, as he said, Thessalonica, that he might win them for Christ. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to his word.